This is the Watchin Lake Bible School, 2017. Our speaker is Brother Ken Stiles. His overall topic is Elijah, Learning the Power of the Still Small Voice. This is class number 5. The title is A Personal Referation.
Good morning, everyone. We left off yesterday. Elijah was not in a good place. He had his expectations seriously violated, leaving him greatly discouraged and in despair and despondent. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, he was not in a good place. He was really in a dangerous place. Good things don't happen when we are in despair, when we are discouraged, and we are depressed. We don't have good thoughts there. Good actions don't take place there. Good plans are not made there. Good conversations don't occur there. Good counsel can't be given to others there. Serpent thinking and serpent behavior typically thrive in that kind of environment, in such a dangerous place. And it's marvelous to see how God will work with Elijah when he is in this dangerous place. Elijah, we know, craves sleep. Oftentimes those who are depressed do crave sleep. Difficult to get out of bed in the morning. He will be woken twice and offered food and water. Twice, you know, the record says the angel touches him ever so gently, because this is God's love and compassion and tender-hearted care. God knows Elijah will end up going to Horeb and that he will be traveling 40 days and 40 nights without eating again. You know, the travel, the nonstop travel from Jezreel to Beersheba likely only takes a couple of days. It's about 150 kilometers. But he will need 40 days to go 300 kilometers. He's not going to go very quickly. It's going to be a slow trudge, about 8 kilometers a day, we reckon. And God is showing him in this trudge to Horeb. God is showing him his wrong thinking, just like faithless Israel was when they left Egypt. And he will walk, as we know, over much of the same desert as they did during their 40-year wilderness wanderings. Remember, Elijah had placed himself with the fathers. I am no better than my fathers. And God is now placing him with the wayward children. But here's the wonderful part about how God works with Elijah. When Elijah gets to Horeb, we all know he will argue against God. And God knows this is coming. And God will give Elijah the food he needs to sustain him for the 40 days that will be required to get him to Mount Horeb, so that he can then argue against God to destroy God's people. The 40-day journey is a miracle. How do you sustain a man for 40 days wandering through the wilderness unless you're doing it by miraculous means? So we see the gentleness, the tender-heartedness of God. He is sustaining a miracle in this life, in the life of his prophet, so his prophet can get to Horeb and make his case against God's people. Elijah is distraught, and God knows he's distraught. He's at his lowest point. To fully understand where Elijah is, this is what we need to do. I'll leave a finger in 1 Kings 19. And turn back to Romans 11. I'm sure it's probably marked in most all of our Bibles. But in Romans 11, Elijah, it's clear, is no longer in his right state of mind. When we are in that state of discouragement and despair and despondency, it's difficult to be in our right frame of mind. Paul, remember, in Romans 11, is going to prove that God has not cast away his people. And Paul will cite Elijah's failed efforts to convince God to cast away his people as proof that God will never cast away his people. I say then, in verse 1, Paul writes in Romans 11, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. He would never do that. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, and he goes on to recount Elijah's charges. Elijah at Horeb was trying to convince God that he should cast away his people. And Paul's point is God would never do this. Even when Elijah prayed to God that he would cast away his people. And this is where it's helpful to recognize. James 5 says Elijah was a righteous man who prayed fervently that God would save his people. So James 5 is giving an insight into Elijah's mind prior or at Mount Carmel. Romans 11 is now giving us a look into his mind after Mount Carmel. At Mount Carmel, he had sought the people's salvation. He had sought for God to heal the people. At Horeb, he prays that God will act against the people and not save the people, but destroy the people. And it's worth having Romans 11 and James 5 marked back in this account in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. If we forget to mention it later, it's also worthwhile having Malachi 4 in that same series, because you really need to take James 5 and Romans 11 and Malachi 4 and see all of them together to get the full picture of Yahweh's prophet. It was a very bleak picture that Elijah painted of the ecclesia of his day. They had lost faith, he said, and God couldn't save any of them. It's as if when Elijah is at Mount Horeb that he puts them on trial. And then he lays out the evidence. They've forsaken your covenant. They've killed your prophets. They've destroyed your altars. They're even seeking my life. He has what he thinks is an airtight case against God's people. And do you see how out of step Elijah now is with God's will? God's will is going in this direction, and Elijah's mind and his will is going in that direction. You couldn't be more out of step with God's will than to go to a place and argue to God that he should destroy the very people that God said he would never destroy. God's prophet, who had been sent to save his people, are now arguing for their destruction. When Elijah had offered his fervent and effectual prayer, his will was exactly aligned with God's. But in this case, his prayer ran counter to God's will, and that prayer will be rebuffed. You see, Elijah violates a key principle of ecclesial shepherding. Ecclesial shepherds should never condemn the flock, ever. It's not our place. It's not our role. It's not our responsibility. God may condemn the flock, as we see him oftentimes do, especially in the Old Testament. But that's not a responsibility of the shepherds. We may have to condemn false teachings. We may have to condemn false leaders. But we step over the line, as Elijah does here, when we condemn the flock. Shepherds are responsible to do all they can to save the flock. They are to stand with the flock, regardless of their sins, and never give up on the flock, as Daniel stood with the nation, as Nehemiah stood with the people, as Ezra stood with the people in chapter 9, as Jesus stood with the people. Ecclesial shepherds lead the flock out of trouble. They don't stand outside the trouble and condemn the flock. Samuel stated in 1 Samuel 12, remember, far be it from me that I should sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray for you. So the leaders try to save the flock when they stray, not argue against them. To do so is, and to argue that God would for some reason destroy them. And the lesson today, brethren and sisters, especially arranging brethren, especially those who may be in positions of leadership, you know, husbands, and arranging brethren as well, whatever portion of God's flock that we may be leaders over, we need to avoid becoming discouraged, as Elijah became discouraged. An ecclesial shepherd, a father, cannot be helpful to his small flock if he becomes discouraged and is overwhelmed with despair. It's not possible to be helpful to those for whom you are responsible if you are caught up in a wave of despair. So we have to put our faith in God, regardless of the circumstances we are in, that He will see us through. But if we allow ourselves to be overcome with despondency, we become terribly ineffective in the responsibility that we have been assigned as the spiritual leaders. Elijah needed to change his outlook at Mount Horeb. He needed to change it completely. As we say, he's 180 degrees away from God's will. And to dramatize the need for Elijah to change his thinking, God will send to Elijah his own amazing personal miracle. He'll be the only one to witness it. You thought Mount Carmel was an amazing miracle? Here will come a series of amazing miracles and demonstrations of God's power that will far outpace the amazing, example of God's power back on Mount Carmel. And God is doing it to change Elijah's thinking. Elijah had stood on Mount Carmel challenging the people to change their thinking. And now he will come to Mount Horeb, and God will show him a display of his majestic power in order to encourage and to challenge Elijah to change his thinking. God will rebuke Elijah, but he will do it in all gentleness, if you can call wind and earthquake and fire gentle. But it is. It is, as we know, as we see the record unfold. Verses 11 and 12 back in 1 Kings chapter 19. They are in response to Romans 11. You see, Elijah came to Mount Horeb and he had to learn the lesson of Romans 11. So there he is arguing against God, and God says, "And he, Yahweh, said, go forth and stand upon the mount before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh passed by and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before Yahweh, but Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." So if you thought Carmel was amazing, it paled by comparison. First comes the hurricane-like wind, so strong it can pick up the boulders and smash them against the side of the mountain. Elijah quickly recedes into the cave for shelter, because the power of the wind is so strong. And had he not done that, it would have probably blown him right off the mountain. But God was not in the wind. There was no voice that came out of the wind. Secondly comes the earthquake. And again, picture the scene. Elijah recedes into the cave in the mountain, and the mountain starts to shake. Where do you go when you're up in a mountain, in a cave, and the mountain starts to shake? You have no place to go. And you have to remember, God hasn't told Elijah, "I'm going to show you three manifestations of my power." One is coming right after the other. Elijah doesn't know what's coming next. All he knows is he's in a cave and the mountain is shaking. But God was not in the earthquake. There was no voice that came out of the earthquake. The third sign, the third miracle, was the fire. And again, picture the scene, put yourself there, this roaring ball of fire that comes up to the side of the mountain when there's likely no vegetation or trees to burn, but up it comes, far, far, far more intense and of a greater magnitude than the fire that had appeared on Carmel. And Elijah no doubt could feel the scorching heat from inside the cave, but God was not in the fire, because the voice of Yahweh was not in the fire. God had been, make no mistake, in all three. God's power is in the wind, it's in the earthquake, it's in the fire. But not the power to save. That power hadn't been present in any of the three. Lastly, a still small voice. The Hebrew is a quiet, thin voice or a sound. In other words, a gentle whisper. It's so quiet that Elijah can hardly make out what it's saying. And he has to go to the entrance of the cave to hear it. And you see, in demonstrating to Elijah God's power to save, he isn't just going to tell him about it, he's going to demonstrate it to him. And what is happening in Horeb that day is God is giving Elijah a Bible class. And the subject of the Bible class is the power of the still small voice to save. What does it do, this still, small voice? And why and how does it have such great power to save? And the answer is because it has the power to cause us to search our consciences. It asks probing questions. It challenges our wrong thinking and conduct. What are you doing here, Elijah? Is an example of the still, small voice asking. It's probing and challenging question. Why is it so powerful? Because it can get into our minds where the wind and the earthquake and the fire can never enter. That gentle whisper has the ability to penetrate deep into our hearts and minds and cause us to examine our walk and our motives and to produce a change in our wrong thinking. This power, this voice can penetrate and transform a person's heart and mind and their life. That's why this has such great power to save. It can change lives, this power can. It can make young people and old people strong for God and strong for the truth. It can give them the spiritual courage to stand up against the evil of the world. And it can get to places these other powers never can. And it has the power to expose sin. It has the power to arrest sin's hold over us. It has the power to turn us back to righteousness if we have been enveloped in sin in our life. It's a great power, this power of the still, small voice. It can be a power in our life that is greater than the power of Jezebel in our life. Such is the enormity of its power. And the stellar beauty of God's approach to Elijah in this Bible class is to use Elijah's own current life experiences to teach him the supreme value of the still small voice. He used the very occasion when Elijah was way, way over the line of righteousness. He's come to Horeb to argue against God and against his people, and to tell God he should destroy his people. He is far over the line of righteousness. And God will use the power of the still small voice to bring him back. And it was all done so gently and mercifully and tenderly and yet so effectively. And you know, we need to remember this, brethren and sisters, when we find one of our own children or one of our brothers and sisters or young people far, far over the line of righteousness. God doesn't condemn Elijah anywhere in this chapter. He's arguing for God to destroy his people. How great of a sin, you know, can that be? And how much worse could it be? But God doesn't condemn because he's looking to save. And he will save Elijah and he will redeem Elijah by using the power of his word to enter into Elijah's minds to challenge that wrong serpent-like thinking. So when we find those who have stepped over the line, let this be our model. Of course they have to submit to God's word, but let's make sure it's God's principles that we place there on the table for them to submit to and to appeal to them on the basis of those principles, including the loving character of our Heavenly Father who wants to see them restored and to see them redeemed. The Bible class has a lifelong altering effect upon Elijah. It becomes, as far as I can see in the study, the turning point in his life. And the proof of this is he will spend the rest of his life as a faithful servant of the remnant. The challenge is we don't find a single verse that says, and Elijah took all this to heart and went and obeyed Yahweh. But we have to look at the evidence that God has given us in his word. What we do have are multiple chapters and events following Mount Horeb that describe what a person's life would look like if they had taken the message of this Bible class to heart and had changed their wrong thinking and now had devoted themselves to what God had told them he should be doing. And that's the evidence we see in the subsequent chapters in Elijah's life. He returns to Israel and he puts these things into practice. We'll notice that and we'll see that most evidently in when we come to 2 Kings 2 in just a few minutes. But before we leave the power of this still small voice, you know, we need to teach our young people and our children not just what it is, but how you can take this book and these words and transfer this to become a power in your life. That's the objective of the still small voice. That's its purpose. Not so that we just know what the book says, but the book has to become a power in our life to challenge us, to encourage us, to expose our sin, to strengthen our faith, a power that motivates us to do things that we don't want to do and to not do things that we do want to do, a power that we learn to rely upon and to search out and to be guided by, a power that we put our faith in, power that we use to make decisions in our life, a power that we reflect upon and meditate upon so that the power can become even stronger in our life. That's the power of the still small voice. It takes a spiritual skill to tap into that power. We're not born with it. You can't read about it in a book. It's a skill like the musical skills that we see this week and the drama skills that we see this week. It's a spiritual skill to be able to take this book and translate what's in this book to become a power in our life. That's a skill that has to be learned. And we can begin teaching it at the young ages that we do, but it's still a skill that must be learned. It doesn't happen naturally. You can't learn about it from any other source in the world. And it's not a magical or a mystical power. And it certainly doesn't happen from the frenzied worship of the Baal false prophets that we saw at Mount Carmel. And it's not the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. The proof of that is right here in verse 9, when the Word of God comes to Elijah. What are you doing here? And then in verse 13, the still small voice asks Elijah the exact same question. There's the Word of God, the still small voice, penetrating into his mind. But it's a skill worth having because it will challenge our natural thinking. And as Brother Greg said in his prayer, it will replace our thoughts with God's thoughts. And that's how it can be so powerful. It's what separates the sheep from the goats. The goats never learn to make this book a power in their life that changes how they think and changes how they act. And again, we would appeal to you. Have conversations with the young people in your ecclesia. You know, take them out to an ice cream place. Back home, we call them Dairy Queen. I guess we have Dairy Queen in Canada, don't you? You know, whatever it is, find an opportunity. Take them fishing, go golfing, whatever the two of you find enjoyable. You know, put a canoe in a river and go for a ride one afternoon for an hour or two. And then, you know, get them a treat on the way home. But somewhere, share with them how this book has become a power in your life. You know, the bonus part of the conversation, if you're willing to share them some specific events in your life. And the super bonus is when you were going the wrong way and you used this book to turn you around. Help them to see that these aren't just thoughts that they hear about at Bible schools and in Bible classes, that this book can be a power. It can be a power for good because it's been a power for good in your life as it's been a power for good in my life. But our children and our young people need to see that this power can really change us. It can cause us to live differently. But they need to learn how to glean the power of the still small voice for themselves. So the power of the wind and the earthquake and the fire, all these are powers that God uses for judgment and destruction. But at Horeb now, God is showing Elijah that it's not about powers that he's going to use to destroy his people. He's going to use a power that will save his people. The power that speaks of a self-sacrifice love, living by faith, becoming a new man or a new woman, crucifying the flesh. The power speaks of worshiping God alone and having no other idols, no other influences in our life that will take away that allegiance. You see, one of the key lessons I think that Elijah learned at Mount Horeb is that the power to transform a person's character is not found in miracles. It's found in principles. That's where the real power to save is buried. That's where the real power to save is hidden. It's in the principles that then become so effective in our life if we are willing to put them into practice. Elijah was not prepared to learn that lesson prior to Mount Carmel, which is why I think Mount Carmel had to come first. But once he saw Mount Carmel fail in terms of his own expectations, then he was ready for the lessons of Mount Horeb. And once again, we see the wonder and the wisdom of the God we worship. You know, he takes his prophet Elijah and what happened at Mount Carmel and its devastating impact upon Elijah when he flees and he wants God to take his life. And he's so depressed that he wants to die. And God uses that event. He uses the failure of Carmel to teach Elijah about the power to save. And Elijah will be converted in his thinking as a result of this Bible class. And he will turn back to God, and he will turn back to God's thinking. When he had come to Horeb, as we mentioned, he was going in one direction, and God's will was going in the other, and God will change his heart. And how did God change his heart? Because he saw all those powers demonstrated on the mountain? No. And how do we know that? Because twice God appeals to Elijah, just like oftentimes he has to appeal to us more than once. God didn't say, Elijah, what are you doing here at Mount Horeb arguing against my people? And Elijah said, oh, I shouldn't be doing that, and changed his mind. God has to ask him a second time, what are you doing here? What are you arguing against my people? So those three miraculous, you know, manifestations of God's power didn't change him. But the power of the still small voice did. And Elijah experienced its power in the midst of these discussions. And he saw the enormity of the power to change men and women's hearts. God didn't condemn him. He rebuked him, but in a loving and gentle manner. And he challenged him to recommit himself and devote himself to the salvation of the people. So when Elijah leaves Mount Horeb and he goes forth to save Israel, he doesn't take, as we know, the power of the wind and the earthquake and the fire. He takes the power of the still small voice. And with that power, he will help transform the hearts and the minds of the people and turn them back to God. And we know that because God, when he raises him, will use Elijah for that very purpose in Malachi 4 to do so for the people. God's response to Elijah's request that God destroy the nation is also to reveal to Elijah there are 7,000 faithful in the land that have not bowed the knee to Baal. I don't know how you picture Elijah receiving this. Part of the struggles with Sunday school is you read these things when you're very young and you get a picture in your mind, and that picture is never replaced. You know, I used to see this as Elijah, you're wrong, I'm right, there's 7,000 people you don't know about, and Elijah saying, oh, okay, I guess you were right and I was wrong. I think there's far more going on here. This is a man who loves his people. and desperately wanted to see them saved. And part of the reason he was in such despair at Mount Horeb is because he thought that that hope was gone. So I think when God revealed to Elijah that there are 7,000, it would have hit him like a 2x4. Hadn't seen him. Had no idea. But in the same moment, God has restored his life purpose. There are 7,000 faithful believers in the land. It's a small army, 7,000 people. And immediately, God has restored Elijah's hope and his purpose in life and his mission to save his brethren, because now there are 7,000 of them. So I think it would have been a very, very positive piece of new information that God provided for Elijah. And I think he waits till the end in verse 18 to reveal this to him, because God wanted to first impress upon Elijah the power of the still small voice. And had he revealed to Elijah the 7,000 up front, Elijah may not have been able to grasp the full meaning and purpose and significance of that seven of the still small voice. And part of God's message to Elijah at Horeb is to return home, find the 7,000, and be helpful to them. Don't worry about the 70,000. Don't worry about the 700,000 who have turned away from me. And he gives them the prophet about how we will raise up different men to take care of all those who are committing abominations. I will take care of the abominators. I will take care of those who are causing difficulties, the idolaters, and I'll raise up different individuals. And the one this guy doesn't get, this one will, and the ones he doesn't. And that's not your scope. That's not your focus, Elijah. That's not your interest. I want you to concentrate on the 7,000. Devote yourself to helping them and to helping save them. My focus, he tells him, has been on the 7,000 who are all loyal servants. Make them your focus. And it's important to recognize what had kept the 7,000 faithful to God. It wasn't the fireball out of heaven, because they had never bowed the knee to Baal. It was the power of the still small voice in their life. It was God's principles that they had become a power in their life that caused them not to bow the knee to Baal, but instead to remain loyal to Yahweh. Jezebel could take away God's prophets. She could send them into hiding. She could threaten the faithful with persecution. She could introduce all sorts of immoral practices in the land. But she couldn't take away the power of the still small voice in the lives of the 7,000. And you see, once again, we see the dangers that we face today are very similar to what the 7,000 faced. We don't have a queen such as Jezebel sitting on a throne enticing us to participate in her immoral ways. We do have a government in Canada, you could argue, and society in general that is far, far more supportive of the ways of Jezebel than it is of the ways of Yahweh. But we need to take our example from the 7,000. They lived in the midst of this severe immorality and ungodly living, but they learned to remain separate from it. You see, learning to remain apart from the evil is also a spiritual skill that must be learned, and therefore it must be taught. To be able to live in the midst of a very evil world surrounded by its influences, and yet to learn to live apart from those influences. It's another skill, spiritual skill, that we need to teach our children and to teach our young people. God cured Elijah of his malady, his malaise, if you want to call it that, not by condemning him, but by rendering judgment against him, but by opening his eyes to the multitude of remnant that needed his help and inviting him and calling him to a higher level of service. You see, Elijah, we know, has never ministered to any of the 7,000 because he didn't know they existed. But when God reveals him to Elijah and instructs him to return to Israel and to spend the rest of his ministry in service to the faithful remnant, Elijah will embrace that calling and spend the rest of his ministry serving their needs. He had arrived at Horeb feeling sorry for himself and suffering from depression and thinking all was lost. And God's prescribed treatment for Elijah in his despair and depression was to raise your level of service to others. And we're not suggesting anyone who is suffering from despair or depression will always be cured by that divine protocol. But it certainly was effective in Elijah's case. And you come to the Gospels and you see those situations in the Lord's life where you're thinking, wow, from a natural standpoint, despair and discouragement and despondency did not overtake the Lord. What happened? He raised his level of service to those around him, because it takes the focus off of ourselves and off of our difficulties and off of our plight, and it commits us to helping others. Again, we're not suggesting this will be the answer to everyone's situation, but it was sure God's instruction to Elijah: increase your level of service to those who are in need. The final proof of the power of this still small voice is when Elijah leaves Horeb and takes that power with him. We know when John the Baptist comes and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the power and spirit of Elijah, that John did use no miracle in his teachings. There was no wind, there was no earthquake, there was no fire. All he was a voice, a still small voice crying in the wilderness. And what was the message of that divine voice that was crying in the wilderness? That message entered into people's hearts and minds and reached places that fire and wind and earthquake could never reach. And that voice, when it was inside the minds of the people, asked challenging, probing questions, the kind of questions that caused people to confess their sin and to repent of their ways and to seek after righteousness. See, that's the power that can save, because it's the power that can expose sin, it can challenge wrong thinking, it can challenge wrong behavior, and it can cause a person to change their heart and to change their walk and to transform their character. There's another indication of how tenderly God treats Elijah at Mount Horeb, this faithful man who had come to argue against his people. You know, we won't spend any time now other than to point it out to us. You know, he comes depressed and feeling alone. I am alone. I'm the only one left. Paul cites it in Romans 11. Elijah had cited it, you know, weeks earlier when he was at Mount Carmel. I'm the only one. I'm the only one. I'm the only one. I'm the only one. And part of that is a declaration that I feel alone. There's no one with me. And in God's tender mercy and gentleness, Elijah will leave Mount Horeb and he will give him a new friend. And that friend will be considerably different in his character than Elijah. That friend will love his family. We know about his family. That friend will hold a feast for the city and his family and celebrate that he's now leaving them behind because he's going to join the mission with Elijah. But that friend will stay by Elijah the rest of Elijah's life. The very thing Elijah needed. So that friend, on the last day of Elijah's ministry, is bound so close to Elijah in the friendship that developed and all of the wonderful things that would have flown from that friendship. And there was no question in anyone's mind that Elijah was in the ascendant position in that relationship. But that friend felt so strongly to Elijah that he would not depart from him. Not because he was under some command as a military type environment, but because he loved Elijah, and Elijah would have loved Elisha. And you see how God provided this for Elijah. He had a genuine need. God raises up a friend who will be so close to him. And it's marvelous again how our Lord works, right, and how our God works by giving him this lifelong companion. Lots of differences between the two men. You know, you can develop lists and charts to identify the differences. But what they shared in common was a love for God and a desire to save his people. We only have just a few minutes left. I've included in the notes just take a minute. I should have covered this before we let Horeb. But you know how we said miracles don't save people? Principles do. Miracles have a purpose. fireballs out of heaven have a purpose. Seeing the latter-day prophetic signs come to pass have a purpose. These won't save us. God never says they will. But when you look at some of these very unusual circumstances coming to pass, when the Bible said in the very last days, watch for the outbreak of homosexuality, never has it been condoned, but it will be in the time of the end. Watch in the last days, even believers in 2 Peter 3 will begin to question creation. So some of the challenges that Brother Ron has been talking about in his classes is actually Bible prophecy being fulfilled. Last days, walking after the lusts of the flesh, questioning whether the flood and creation really took place. Last days, watch for Christianity. It's not called Christianity in Psalm 2, but it's the rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth who rise up, who try to throw off the rule of Christ, and they see Christ conquer the Russians in Ezekiel 38, and what are they doing in Revelation 19? They're back trying to fight Christ 40 years later, trying to throw off his rule. Very unusual circumstances. Israel to have allies at the time of the end when they started out with the Arabs all hating them. Very unusual circumstances, but there we see Saudi Arabia and Jordan and the other Gulf nations forming these alliances with Israel because they're so fearful of Iran. God is showing us Europe's unification. When has Europe ever been united? And God says, you watch, it's going to happen at the very end. And Brexit comes along. And how does France and Germany respond to Brexit? We had better stand together. And if you haven't followed the news clips, you know, find a couple of them. Because France and Germany's response to Brexit has now been the European nations have to stand closer and tighter together than we've ever been because Britain is now gone. So just in the last couple of weeks, France and Germany have announced we're now going to build a new jet fighter to help defend Europe and to strengthen our military capability. Europe's never had a military capability outside of NATO, but they know they need one now. If you were the leaders of Europe and you had been relying on the United States in the past, and now you see the individual who is in the White House in the United States, God is using these events to show Europe, you better not rely on the United States because nobody knows where the United States is going. So when the European leaders get together, we had better become stronger ourselves. These are all fireballs, very effective, very helpful. Latter-day prophecy, I think, is provided by God to counterbalance the evil. But Bible prophecy and events won't transform us, brethren and sisters. That is only going to come from the power of the still, small voice working upon our minds. So I would encourage every ecclesian to be watching current events on a regular basis and having a Bible class or a lecture on current events. It is a great power for good to have it work in our ecclesias. I hope I haven't misstated that. But don't expect the current events to transform our character, because that won't happen. Attending Bible classes won't transform our character. It's important that we do so, but the only way for our character to be transformed, for God to reach us, is to allow his principles into our lives. So the chronology is in the notes. Well, one point I will point out is that Elijah has 15 more years after Mount Horeb. The majority of his ministry will take place now after he leaves Mount Horeb. The first 3.5 years were lived in isolation. He talked to no one, basically. We don't know what happened prior to chapter 17. So if he had a portion of his ministry before then, if it was a public ministry, we don't know. But he will spend 15 years after Mount Horeb. And when we come to 2 Kings 2, we see the results of those 15 years, where God, not Elijah, God orchestrates that Elijah will go from city to city, and out will come the sons of the prophets, because God has told them Elijah and Elisha are coming. And this man who has now become the leader of this group of prophets, and no doubt, hopefully you can see the connection between strengthening this group of prophets and their ability to strengthen the 7,000. You know, there's a line that runs in connection. Elijah has heard God at Mount Horeb, and he's gone out, and he obeyed that command. And as he goes from city to city, here is their leader. They know is going to be taken away in a dramatic fashion. And God wants all of the prophets in those cities to know. Because if you read it carefully, they were advised ahead of time that this was coming, which is why they come up to Elisha in his case and say, you know, God's going to take away Elijah today. But don't fail to see the community spirit that exists. And don't fail to see the oneness that exists. This man who stood at Horeb and said, I alone am left, has now emerged as the leader of this wonderful band of faithful men who represented the Bible to Israel. And they are serving those who will listen faithfully. And that mantle will be transferred from Elijah to Elisha on that day. There was no mantle to transfer back at Horeb. But there is now, because of how Elijah has responded to the education he received at Horeb. We'll conclude with two points. One being, as we've mentioned earlier, that God will use Elijah in the future. I don't think simply because Elijah's name came to the top of the list. God is encouraging us when we hear the spirit and power of Elijah. Don't just think of the miracles. Don't just think of Elijah's zeal and diligence. Remember to think of the love and the devotion. God will need a man who will go out lovingly and devoted to bringing back the Jews to Israel, who will no doubt use his own personal testimony and no doubt use the power of the still small voice to encourage them to change. May we, brethren and sisters, in our individual lives and in our marriages and in our families, in these last days, learn to resist the power and influence of Jezebel in our lives. May it be a combination of using the power of the still small voice and learning to fear Yahweh greatly, and to maintain a greater fear for Yahweh than we have for the influence of Jezebel. May we devote ourselves to serving others and to ministering to their needs. And may we not bow down to Baal or participate in the idolatrous and the immoral ways of this world out of a desire to be part of that future that God has promised to us.